Good morning. Nice to see you all bright and cheery and ready to dig into this wonderful book, the letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia. I'd like to begin by reading a section from the introduction to the book. We read the first five verses last evening, so let's begin with verse 6. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation, and that is lifestyle in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son to me, his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none, except James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Well, it's always good when we're studying a book like this to ask several questions. And one of the questions I think it's good to ask is, what unique benefits come to us as a result of this book? There are certain truths that are repeated throughout the Word of God, but each book has a unique role to play in the life of the believer. For example, when we look at the book of Romans, we understand this is a careful and complete explanation of salvation. When we look at the Thessalonian epistles, we ask, what are they doing here? After all, most of what we read in the Thessalonian epistles can be found in other books of the New Testament. But the Thessalonian epistles are there to show us the Christian's first aid kit. Paul was only a few weeks in Thessalonica before he left because of the persecution that he attracted, and he was afraid that these young believers might be swept away by this persecution. And so, like a mother hen taking away the danger from her little chicks, the Apostle Paul moved on and was only there a few weeks. And so when we read the Thessalonian epistles, we notice the things he says. You remember I told you this. I don't have to teach you this. You already know this. You can put those together as a kind of first aid list. These are the things that Paul felt was necessary. These were the things that he believed a young believer should get in the first few weeks of their Christian life. Interestingly, he had given them a careful outline of prophecy. He thought that was important for a young believer to understand what was going to happen in the church. And so the Thessalonian epistle provides this unique benefit to us in study. Now, when we read the Galatian epistle, we might get the impression that this is all pretty much covered in books like the Romans. And it's true that in some ways the Galatian epistle is the second witness. Out of the mouth of two witnesses, everything is established, and Galatians is kind of a bulwark of the book of Romans. But I think there are certain things here in Galatians that we won't find anywhere else in the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul here opens his heart to us. And I have a little more detailed outline in the booklet, but I've simply divided it into the three main subdivisions here. And we might write over Galatians 1 and 2, lessons from Paul's life. Over section 2, lessons from Abraham's life. And part 3, lessons for our lives. Some have said that Galatians 1 and 2 is personal. And 3 and 4 is doctrinal. And 5 and 6 is practical. But here, probably more than anywhere else, we have Paul opening his heart to the saints and telling about his own personal experience, his conversion and his call, and the lessons that can be drawn from this experience. When we see Paul's passion for the gospel, he was so concerned that the church in its early days would be ripped apart and that there would be Jewish churches and Gentile churches. And he stressed the importance of understanding that the middle wall of partition had been taken down, and through the work of the cross, Jew and Gentile had been brought together into one. And so he felt that was an essential element of the gospel, that there were not divisions among the people of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we can either exacerbate the problem, we can make it worse, or we can fight against this. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 that they may be one, as we are. And we, as we move among believers from perhaps other denominational groups, what a wonderful thing it is to meet Christians who are large-hearted towards other believers. I was in a restaurant in southern Michigan, and I noticed a couple who bowed their heads and gave thanks for their food. And so afterwards I went over and I thanked them for being willing to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. And the man looked up and smiled, took my hand, and he said, "What church are you with?" I said, "Brother, I'm trying to build a bridge, you're trying to build a wall. What's going on here?" I said, "When I read the Bible, I only find two churches, the true church and the false church, and I belong to the true church, thank God. What about you?" And he said, "Yes, but what denomination?" "Well, what denominations were there in the New Testament?" "Well, I don't think there were any." "Well, I guess I'm just a brother." You a brother in the Lord? Good. Well, then let's just keep it that way. As soon as I take a name, and it can be capital D Brethren or capital A Assemblies, is just as much a divisive thing as taking any other name. I object to people who take the title Church of Christ. I think I belong to the Church of Christ, but I can't use that term anymore. Or Disciples of Christ, or whatever else the case might be. Well, the same is true. We're only given a few names in the Bible. Let's hang on to them as being representative of all God's people. You see, there were men who began to recover truth of meeting according to the New Testament pattern, and when people would say to them, "Well, what group are you with?" they said, "Well, We're brethren." "Oh, you're the brethren." So, no, not capital D brethren. There's one Lord, we're all brethren. If you belong to the Lord, you belong to me. Now, I'm not saying that we compromise the truth as we understand it. We need to go as far as the light shines for us. We need to be obedient to what God has revealed in His Word. But wherever we find God's people, we ought to have a heart big enough for all of them. We were saying the other day in private that I love the example that Elijah set for us when he was at Carmel. The scripture says he took 12 stones for the 12 sons of Jacob. Now Israel had been divided for centuries. But Elijah didn't recognize any man-made division. To see beyond all of that and to have God's perspective on the thing. His view is he looks down and he sees every true believer. There is one body. And that's how he sees it. And that's how we ought to see it as well. And so Paul was deeply concerned about this, that there would be fractures that would cause division among the people of God. You know the argument that he builds to the Corinthians when he says in the first chapter, I hear there are divisions among you. I hear that these rifts have come in and people are following men instead of following Christ. Watch out for that. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He said, did Paul die for you? Did Martin Luther die for you? Whatever name you happen to be following, did John Nelson Darby die for you? We don't follow men. The Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. It's like two sights and a rifle, you know. One doesn't do you any good. But when a man veers away from following after Christ, you have to have the courage to go on with the Lord. You can't follow men into their errors. And so it's important for us to understand that the church belongs to Christ. And Paul said, don't you dare call yourself Apollos. I didn't die for you. The Lord Jesus did. And he deserves our undivided loyalty. And we need to stand with him. And so the apostle is very sharp in his words. You know, one of the things about the Galatian epistle we notice right away is that it doesn't have this lengthy, encouraging section that all of his other epistles do. Paul generally is very slow in coming to what we call the point. And when he first describes these churches, we think, wouldn't that be a great assembly to belong to? Why, all these people, why, they were just like the Apostle Paul. Well, keep reading. They had problems too. But Paul doesn't take any time to give lovey portrait of who they are in Christ. He goes right to the issue. And he says, I am amazed at how quickly you've been turned away. And he goes right into the issue. Another thing we notice about the Galatian epistle that is different to his other epistles, if you go over towards the end of the book, you will see that verse 11 of chapter 6, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Most of the other epistles, he had an amanuensis. He had someone who was his secretary who actually wrote out the letters. But here he's saying, I took this personally in hand. I didn't leave this to anybody else. I personally wrote this letter, every letter of it. It came directly from my heart to this page. He was very serious about getting this message to them because he saw the beginning of a rift that would ultimately divide the church, and he moved rapidly to deal with the issue. Now, there are certain, I think, major subjects that we're going to have to look at if we're going to seriously deal with this book. And here are a few of the issues that I hope we'll cover over the next five sessions or so. We're going to have to think about the law and the New Testament believer. What is the role of the law and the New Testament believer? And we're going to have to understand what law means. When the Apostle Paul writes his great treatise in the book of Romans, he uses the word law in different ways. Sometimes the word law means the whole Mosaic law. Sometimes it means only the moral law. Sometimes it means the principle of law. And so we need to carefully distinguish how the word is used in the context. We're going to have to think very carefully about that, because there are many Christians who are confused about the concept of law. Some will say, well, no, we're not under the ceremonial law anymore, but we're still under the moral law. And other people say, no, no, we're not under the law. We're free from the law. And by that, they think we're free from commandments. And so we're going to have to be careful in our understanding of that subject, the law and the New Testament believer. And then secondly, an issue that Paul brings up here that we need to understand is the nature of unilateral and bilateral covenants. Agreements of one or agreements of two. And Paul talks about this issue in the Galatian epistle, a very, very important subject. And those who take what is called covenant theology have misunderstood some of these issues. And then thirdly, and very important to the epistle, he looks at the key elements of the gospel. What is the gospel? Because if we're going to preach, if we're going to share the gospel with other people, we have to know the key elements of the gospel. What is it we are communicating to others about the good news? And then, of course, one of the great issues in the Galatian epistle is the principles of holy living. How do we bear fruit for God? This, said the Lord Jesus, is the grand purpose. God loves grapes. Grapes were his idea. And he wants to grow grapes. And he planted Israel he took them as a wild vine out of Egypt. He planted them in Canaan, right by the side of the road. And you look at a map of the Middle East, you'll see that the little land of Israel is the land bridge that links the three ancient continents. Everything on this side is the Mediterranean Sea. Everything on this side is the Arabian Desert. And if you want to get from Asia to Africa or Africa to Europe or vice versa, you have to go through that little land bridge, the Levant. And so God said, I selected this as a strategic location. I'm going to plant Israel beside the road. I'm going to cultivate them and prune them and care for them. And eventually the objective is that out of their lives will come these sweet grapes. Then people passing through, the Gentile nations passing through this land, will come across, to their amazement, in this desert world, a beautiful, fruitful, sweet vine. And they'll taste the grapes, and they'll wonder, how do you grow grapes like this in a desert world like this? And they'll follow the branches back to the vine, and they'll discover that the vine has its roots in God. That in actual fact, the vine, if you will, is growing upside down, and has its roots in heaven, and is not drawing its resources from this world, which will suck you dry, but actually drawing its resources from God and bearing fruit on earth. Now, of course, what happened with Israel was that, by and large, they ended up bearing sour grapes. So that when people came into contact with Israel and they tasted the grapes, ooh, it set their teeth on edge, and they said, what kind of a terrible God do you worship that produces this kind of fruit? And they ended up giving a bad message of God, right? So the Lord Jesus came and he said, I'm the true vine. Now he didn't mean Israel was a false vine. He meant, I am the vine of which Israel was to be a representative. I've been the true vine all along. Who was David growing on when he bore those beautiful bunches of grapes we call the Messianic Psalms? Well, he was drawing his resources from the Messiah, wasn't he? And so was Abraham when he offered Isaac. He rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So the Lord Jesus said, any branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. When did he become the true vine? Was it at his incarnation? Oh no, he always was the true vine, wasn't he? In the same way that he says, I'm the true bread. He didn't mean that manna was false bread. He was the bread of which the manna spoke. And so we now have been brought into this vital relationship with Christ, and the Lord Jesus said, you're my disciples, if you bear much fruit. In other words, I bore much fruit. We're a little part of the vintage, aren't we? I bore much fruit. And in this is my Father glorified, if you bear much fruit. So it's God's intention that we would bear fruit for God, and that people coming across our lives in this desert world where everything is sour and bitter would discover the sweetness of the life of Christ and be drawn to God. as they see our good works, they would make connection and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we're going to think a little bit about the principles of holy and fruitful living. And then another great subject in the Galatian epistle is servanthood, sonship, and heirship. And we'll have to distinguish there between being children and being sons, and what that means in the life of faith. And then there's a very practical and helpful section towards the end of the epistle, which deals with functioning well among failing saints. How to live a gracious, godly, and useful life in the midst of people who fail. You know, we sometimes wish that we were in a perfect situation. Well, we're going to be. We're going to be perfect someday, but right now we're not. We're still failing. And the question is, how do we deal with our brothers and sisters when they fail? What do we do with those who stumble under the load of responsibility in the local church? How do we minister to the needs of others? And so Paul has a very practical section there towards the end of the book that deals with this subject. And then I think we want to have, perhaps as our grand finale, a look at the key verses throughout the epistle that bring us to the cross. We have the cross in chapter 1 and verse 4. We have the cross in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. We have the cross again in chapter 3 and verse 1. And then he brings us to the cross in chapter 3 and verse 13. We have the cross in 5 and 24. And then again in chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. In each case, a little different aspect of the cross. And Paul is going to introduce us to some grand themes concerning the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some of the areas we want to cover in our studies together. We're going to be looking at the Galatian epistle more as a thematic study rather than a verse-by-verse exposition. But I want to think with you very simply this morning about the lessons learned from the Apostle Paul here in these early sections. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And again, I don't think I would have done this. It's a good thing I'm not God, isn't it? But here's a man who can do backflips in the Old Testament. He knows the Jewish mind. He knows the Jewish idiom. He knows the weaknesses of the Jewish law. He's been on the inside. He knows the men in the Sanhedrin. He knows their backroom discussions. And when he got saved on the Damascus Road, I would have put him on the first bus back to Jerusalem and had him standing there at rush hour on the temple steps when the Sanhedrin let out. Wouldn't that have been a powerful message? For Paul, the man who used to be one of the backroom boys, to be standing there and saying, "Gentlemen, I know Jesus is the Messiah, I just met him." But what God does is take him onto the backside of the desert, into Arabia for 3 years, and when Paul finally makes it back to Jerusalem, they don't have a clue who he is. They think he's some lunatic that led a bunch of people off into the desert to die. And his whole impact at the human level is neutralized. And so God takes this man, who is an expert in the Jewish law, who is a master of the Jewish scriptures, and sends him to the Gentiles. And who does he send to Jerusalem to take on the theologians? A fisherman with a hillbilly twang from up in Galilee named Peter. And he sends him down there to take them on. We see this time and time again. The other day we were looking at John 3 and 4. In John chapter 3 we have Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and in John 4 we have a woman of Samaria. In John 3 the Lord Jesus talks with Nicodemus about having babies. And in John 4 he talks to the woman about Jewish worship. Wouldn't you have done it the other way around? But by doing this, he neutralizes their natural strengths. Like touching Jacob's thigh, right? The gluteus maximus is the wrestler's muscle. the biggest muscle in the body. That's the muscle you steel yourself with. That's how you gain an advantage. And his name, Jacob, means supplanter. Now, the planter is the bottom of your foot. And the role of the wrestler is to get the other man's planter off the mat, and then he has it, right? And so the Lord is teaching Jacob an important lesson. How easily it comes to us, like Jacob, we want to be wrestlers. We want to gain an advantage, get other people off base, you see? And that's what Jacob wrestling in the womb. That's why they called him that. And he lost, didn't he? He thought he'd won, but then he lost. His brother got out first. And then he wrestled again with his brother, and he thought he won the birthright and the blessing, but he had to flee in the middle of the night and leave all the cows and sheep on the hillside. And then he wrestled one more time at the fords of Jabbok. And the Lord touched his thigh, and his sinew shrank, and he couldn't wrestle anymore. And he discovered the great principle that we don't win when we wrestle, we win when we cling. When we can't wrestle anymore, we can only cling. That's when the blessing comes. Now, it's a great principle in the New Testament, isn't it? You see your calling, brethren. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich and fat. He has chosen to take the things that are not eloquent, that are not strong. He has chosen to take the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, so that the Lord would get all the glory. And how often it's true, we look at people and we think, oh, what a great Christian they'd make because they have these assets. And God says, well, that's not what I'm looking at. He has chosen to take those things that the world would despise to use them to accomplish his purpose. And so he takes this man, Saul of Tarsus, whose strengths are obvious, and he neutralizes them by sending them to the Gentiles. And Paul would write in those eloquent words, most gladly therefore would I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I've discovered that where I think I'm strong, that's where I'm weak. And where I discover I'm weak, that's where I'm strong. Because when I'm weak, I have to lean on him. When I think I'm strong, I think, well, I can handle this myself. It's an interesting thing as we study through the scriptures, that the devil mostly gets people where they're strong, not where they're weak. He doesn't attack us at our weak spot. He just attacks us in our strong point, doesn't he? Abraham, the man of faith, ends up in unbelief. David, the man after God's heart, falls into an illicit love affair. And so it is throughout history that the areas in which we think, well, Lord, I can handle that. I mean, there are areas I need help in. But this area, I think I've got that pretty much under control. That's the very thing that the enemy comes after us in, because we think we're strong. And so Paul says, I've discovered that the more I can see how weak I am, the more I can discover how strong he is on my behalf. And that's when I lean on the Lord, and that's where I discover the secret of his strength. Now, Paul wants to make it clear that the message which he heard corroborates the message of the other apostles. And it corroborates it because Paul did not get it the same way they did, but he got it from the same source. So the other apostles, they accompanied with the Lord Jesus, they heard it from his own lips, they responded to the message of the gospel, they believed it, and they began to preach it. But now God works independently of these people, and he brings the truth to Paul on his own. He has a revelation of the glorified Jesus. Now, Paul will call himself in 1 Corinthians 15 an apostle born out of due time. We might think that means he was born late, because all the others accompanied with the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. But the word actually means an abortion, a preemie, someone who was born early. And what he's telling us is that the way he was saved, that's not the way I was saved. I don't think it was the way you were saved, was it? To have a visible manifestation of the glorified Jesus? No, the way he was saved is a little prototype of the way Israel will be saved at the end. Remember what Thomas said? Except I see, I won't believe. And the Lord said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The great day of atonement had two parts to it. The first part was for the priests, the priestly family. And it was done in the sanctuary, and no one saw the blood there except by faith. But we are the priestly family. Israel has no priesthood. It's been neutralized. We are the priestly family, and by faith we look beyond the veil. We believe that Christ has entered heaven by virtue of his own blood. And we are saved by faith alone, looking to the finished work of Christ. But the second part of the Great Day of Atonement was a public display. Two goats were taken, one was slain, the blood was put on the other, and the Azazel, the scapegoat, was taken off into the wilderness. And everyone could see that. That was for the house of Israel. So those that look for him the second time shall he appear. That's not the rapture. That is the nation of Israel, those in Israel who are looking for their Messiah. And he will appear for them, and a fount of cleansing will be opened for the house of Israel, a public display, because the Jews will hardly be able to believe that there's enough in the cross to cover the cost of their betrayal of their own Messiah. Can the cross cover the cross? The crime of murdering their own Messiah. And so there will be a public display made. So Paul is saying that his conversion is a little picture, a prototype of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. Thomas saw and therefore believed. He missed the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And so the nation of Israel, they missed the first coming, didn't they? And they're still waiting for him to come. Well, he is going to come. And he is going to manifest himself. And in the same way that Paul was saved through the visible manifestation of the glorified Jesus, so Israel will see him whom they pierced. And he will manifest himself to them, and they will believe. All Israel shall be saved. Sadly, two-thirds of the Jews will identify with the anti-Messiah, and they'll be slaughtered. But the third that will be living will respond in faith, and a nation will be born in a day, and these will be saved through the visible manifestation of the glorified Jesus. But Paul says that his conversion was independent of anything that was going on in Jerusalem, and therefore corroborated the gospel. We have two independent witnesses here. Those who saw the Lord Jesus in his earthly life, and Paul who had this special revelation of Jesus. The last man on the planet that expected to meet the Lord Jesus alive. And so he is a powerful witness. And he explains that in 1 Corinthians 15. That while Peter and the other apostles saw the Lord Jesus, lastly he was seen of me. And he says, I was like one born out of time. The way that Israel ultimately will be saved. Now the Apostle Paul not only speaks about his conversion, but he speaks about his call. And he says that this also was independent. That it wasn't something that happened in the Jerusalem church at all. That he was commissioned independently by the Lord Jesus. And Peter and those with him were sent to the Jewish nation, but he himself was sent to the Gentiles. He calls it in chapter 2 and verse 8, the gospel or apostleship of the circumcision and that of the uncircumcision. That Paul was given gospel, verse 7, the gospel of the uncircumcision, that is, to the Gentiles, and Peter was given the gospel of the circumcision, that is, to the Jewish nation. So he stresses again that God acted, shall we say, unilaterally in calling this man and in commissioning him and sending him out to the Gentiles. Well, he stresses the point that he was the man who was most zealous in the nation of Israel for maintaining the Jewish law. So he says, I'm not a softy on the law. I had very high thoughts of the law. And he tells us in the book of the Romans, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The law came from the heart and mind of God. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. And as Paul clearly explained in his second letter to the Corinthians, the law was a ministration of condemnation. The law is like a thermometer. When you're sick, it doesn't make you better. It just shows you how sick you are. And so the law was weak. Nothing wrong with the law. Something wrong with us. The law was external, wasn't it? Like those tables of stone, it was lifeless, it was heavy, it was powerless. It just weighed you down. The law was never intended to be the basis of holy living, but to manifest a man his need of God, that apart from God, man could not satisfy the law of God. On the other hand, the new covenant was to be a ministration of life, not of death. And it was going to be an internal principle, not written now on tables of stone, but written on the fleshly tables of the heart. It would be pulsing with life. It would be an internal thing. It would change the life from within. And so as Paul speaks about this wonderful work of grace, what God had done in turning Paul from imposing law and all of its burdens and restrictions, and later on he says its curse on people, he turns to the grace of God that comes through the gospel of Christ, and he says, oh, what a difference. What a difference. Why would you go back to the law when you have the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace? And so these two phrases that he uses in verse 6 and verse 7, the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ, are essential to our understanding of the epistle to the Galatians. The gospel of Christ is the essential message, and the grace of Christ is the essential method by which we live out the gospel. Now he brings down an anathema on anyone who perverts the gospel. There are various attacks against the gospel, of course. There are false religions that set themselves up in opposition to the whole concept of the gospel. For the true Christian, these are not difficult to answer, because these false religions have no savior. They have no guarantee of salvation. They have no certain hope after death. And the Christian gospel stands unique in all of this, doesn't it? But the devil not only seeks to bring in entirely false religions, he takes the gospel and he perverts it. The word pervert, those who speak perverse things, it means truth with a twist. Taking the truth and twisting it, skewing it. And Paul says in the end, you end up with the same thing. You end up under an anathema. If it isn't the pure gospel, if it isn't the true gospel, then it is not even a gospel. He says another gospel, in fact, it's no gospel at all. And this brings before us the relationship between grace and law. And he says they're like water and oil, they will not mix. You can't have a little grace and a little law. They will not mix. You have one or the other. Because the law says, do and thou shalt live. Grace says, believe and thou shalt live. And you have one or the other. You can't mix them. And so he lays down this essential principle regarding grace at the very beginning. And he says, if you dare preach anything else, you come under the curse of God. Those are solemn words, aren't they? How important for us to understand why Paul is so concerned. You know, rat poison is 98% good. It's just the 2% that kills you. No rat would go after rat poison if it was all poison. And so this is how the enemy gets in. If it's not 100% pure, well then it's not the true gospel, says Paul. You can't just add a little bit to it. If you try to add to Christ, you take away from Christ, don't you? You take away from the sufficiency of Christ. It's like putting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. You do not improve the painting. And when you try to add to the gospel, you take away from the gospel. You're saying that it isn't sufficient, that what Christ did on the cross isn't enough. And you need to add something to it. And when you add to it, you actually take away from the gospel. It's a terrible blasphemy, isn't it? Imagine standing before God someday and saying, well, the work of Christ was pretty good. It wasn't quite good enough. We had to add our little bit to it to make it perfect, to finish it off. No wonder, Paul says, this is anathema with God. When the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished, what do you suppose he meant? You can look it up in the Greek. You know what the word means? Well, it means, it is finished. That's exactly what it means. Not almost finished, not pretty good. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. And if you try to add to the gospel, you not only diminish the gospel, you come under the curse of God. Now the Apostle Paul continues, and he says that he did visit Jerusalem. 3 years after he was saved, after he was commissioned, he did visit Jerusalem. But he uses an interesting word here. He says that he went to see Peter. This is chapter 1, verse 18. He went to see Peter. He didn't go to converse with him. He didn't go to submit to him, to kiss his ring. He didn't go to be approved by Peter. He went to see him. But he said, I didn't see any of the others. And the Jerusalem assemblies, the Judea assemblies, they never saw me. I never saw them to the face. And he felt this was an important thing, that the message he was preaching was not something that in any way flowed from Jerusalem. It came directly from heaven. But now he shifts gears, and he turns around and says, don't think that though the message I received independently of Jerusalem, don't think that it contradicts what they preached in Jerusalem. And now he explains that he did go up, and he did meet with them, and we read in verse 9, when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. And so he says, we are directly in the line of the prophets. We have received a message from God, and the message which we are preaching is consistent with the message they are preaching. There aren't two gospels. There's one gospel, and that gospel is the preaching of Christ. You notice in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, that I might preach him among the heathen. We preach Christ and him crucified. When I go away preaching the gospel, my wife says to me, Jade, you just introduce them to the right Lord Jesus, and he'll do the rest. Just get out of the way. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And so it's our privilege and responsibility to speak well of Christ, to introduce him whom to know is life eternal. Christianity is not believing a set of doctrines or a creed or an ethic. Christianity is a person. It is a love relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. And so when we preach, make sure, brothers, that when you preach the gospel, and sisters, when you share the gospel, that we introduce people to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who saves. It's not believing certain doctrines. Doctrines can't save you. I know whom I have believed. It's putting your faith in a person. It's not checking off certain ideas that I agree with. but actually entrusting my case to Him. Do they believe in God? James says, that's good, that's a good start. But the demons believe that, and it doesn't do them any good. Why not? Because they're not willing to submit themselves to Him. Christianity is a relationship with God in which we commit our case to Him. We say, if He doesn't save me, I've had it. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Salvation is in a person. And we point people away from themselves, away from their religion, their philosophy, and we point them to the person of the Lord Jesus. I spoke to two men one day in the state of New Jersey, and they both belong to a major religion. And as we talked, one of them, who had converted his friend, he started to get a bit nervous because he realized not only was he not converting me, he was doing a pretty good job of unking his friend. Everything I said, he twisted it. And his friend would say, well, I don't think that's what Mr. Nicholson meant. And he would straighten it out. Thank you very much. And so after a while, he said, look, there's no sense us going on in this conversation because we're not getting anywhere. And his friend said, well, actually, I think we are getting somewhere. This has been very helpful. And I think we can say that as far as our religions are concerned, that we have a lot in common. We both accept the Bible. We both accept Jesus in a certain way. We both accept the patriarchs. But I suppose the one big difference between what you believe and what we believe is that you have a Savior and we don't. I said, wow, I couldn't say it any better than that. That's exactly the point, isn't it? And as long as you can think you can save yourself, you're welcome to try. But when you discover you need a Savior, the list is very short. You'll have to come to Jesus. He's the only Savior available. Did you know that? No other religion in the world even offers a Savior. They all say, save yourself. In some way or another, pay, pray, obey, whatever it is, there are things you do in order to merit salvation. Only the gospel says there is a Savior. Now, the term save yourself is a ridiculous statement, isn't it? If you're in a burning building and you yell, help, save me, and I say, oh, save yourself. I'm just mocking you. If you can save yourself, you don't need to be saved. If a person needs to be saved, by definition, they need a Savior. It's no good trying to save yourself. If you're drowning and I walk by on the shore and you say, help, throw me a rope, and I take the rope and throw you the whole thing. Well, that's not what you had in mind, was it? You need someone to hold the other end of the rope. You need a Savior. That's the message of the gospel. To try and save yourself is a fruitless thing. And for you to call to me to save you, well, I'm drowning beside you. I've got my own problems. I can't help you. You see, this is why all the great leaders of all religions don't even claim to be a Savior. Because in order to be a Savior, you have to be bona fide perfect. Otherwise, you have to pay for your own sins. And the only one in history who has a bona fide perfect life is the Lord Jesus. Everyone agreed about that. His friends, of course, they agreed. They said He did no sin, He knew no sin, in Him is no sin. But His enemies agreed too, didn't they? The judge at His trial said, I find no fault in Him at all. The executioner at the cross said, truly, this was a righteous man. They said, He saved others. The very people who put Him on the cross, out of their own mouths, said, He saved others. Can you imagine? Never man spake like this man. The demons of hell spoke out one day and said, what hast thou to do with us, Holy One of God? And God broke a 400-year silence, and He said, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with Him. God, men, demons, friend and foe, heaven, earth, and hell, everybody agreed about one thing. When they brought Jesus to the trial, the judge obviously asked, what's the charge? And you know what they said? Well, if He wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought Him to you. There was no charge brought against Him. This was His accusation written. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Imagine accusing me of being J.B. Nicholson of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and executing me for it. The Lord Jesus was the only one in history executed not for what he did, but for who he was. There was no charge to bring against him. Listen, make sense of this sentence. Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. He's basically saying, I know you want to put him to death, so go ahead and do it. There's no reason to do it, but go ahead and do it. Well, of course we know. Christ wasn't dying for his sins, he was dying for ours. And so the message of the gospel is unique to all the world. There's no other message like it. That there is a Savior. And so when you introduce into this idea of a Savior that you yourself need to do things to add to the work of Christ, you undermine the message of the gospel, you undermine the uniqueness of it, and you make any other religion in which men seek to labor to gain their own merit with God, to gain their own way to heaven. There is only one way to heaven, and that's God's way. I sometimes meet people who think they're going to get to heaven by their good works, and I take them outside and I say, any idea how far the sun is away from us here? 93 million miles. You know, the next star after that is so far away that if you traveled at 1,000 miles an hour and lived 1,000 years, you wouldn't get close to it. This world of ours, this universe is so huge, they have found stars out there that are 700 million light years away. That's 700 million times 186,000 times 365 and a quarter times 24 times 60 times 60, and that makes my mind tired. And every time they get a bigger telescope, they find out there's a bigger world out there. So anyway, beyond all of that is heaven. So now how are you going to get to heaven again? How are your good works going to get you there? Are you going to build them in a pile and jump from them? I'm not trying to be silly. I'm trying to be practical. How are you going to get there? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? That if you're going to get to heaven, God's going to have to get you there. So if God's going to get you there, it's probably a good idea to look into this book and find out how God intends to get people there. The way he intends to get people there is not by men reaching up to heaven, but by God coming back to earth. And doing a work which we could not do for ourselves. Therefore, brothers and sisters, do not add to salvation by instructing people that there are certain things they must do in order to merit God's favor. In order for God to love you, you have to do certain things. Oh no. He loved you at your worst. And he loves you now. He can't love you any more than he loves you now. The devil's lie, you know, well, he used to love you, but you've been a bit of a disappointment to him, and he doesn't love you now as much as he used to. Not true. That's a lie from the pit. He loves us with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness has he drawn us. And so the basis of our acceptance with God is not our performance. The basis of our acceptance with God is that blessed man at his right hand. We are accepted in the Beloved One. And so it is not fear or guilt that motivates us to live for God, but the love of Christ constrains us. It is out of love to him that he wants us to respond. If you're doing things for God out of guilt and fear, he doesn't want it. If your children came to you at Christmas time with a little gift, and I say, oh, this is lovely. Why did you give this to me? And I say, well, I was afraid if I didn't give it to you, you'd be... I wouldn't want it, would I? I'd be ashamed of myself that I'd given my children that impression. I want my children to give me things because they love me. And God doesn't want things that way either, you know. He wants us to give him things because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. Shall we pray? Our Father, now we bow low at the foot of the cross and we say, is it really so? Is it really true that the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the heir of all things, should give his life to save a poor sinner like me? Oh, we delight in it this morning. We rejoice in it. That salvation, start to finish, is of the Lord. That thou hast taken us up out of the dunghill, and thou shalt set us with princes. That thou hast taken us out of darkness and brought us into light. That thou hast taken us from our poverty and given us everything that thou dost have. Thou hast blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We owe everything to that lovely man. We thank thee, O God, not only for giving him to us, but for giving us to him, that we should be the object of his love and affection, his bride forever. We'll never get over it. O God, thou shalt never hear the end of this. We shall praise thee forever for having rescued us, redeemed us, and lifting us up to glory, has set us at the right hand of our Savior to be with him forever. Help us, we pray, to recapture first love. We feel the coldness in our hearts, the encroachment of the world, the barrenness of busyness. And we know that the place to find our first love is where we first love, to go back to the cross and to remember how expensive we were, how much it cost the Savior to buy us back from sin. Oh, captivate our hearts this week, we pray, and fan our cold love into flame.